Okay, we continue in Psalm 99. Let's just bring it up to speed. Psalm 99 celebrates God's kingship over His creation, and it has a big focus on God's holiness. Three times in this psalm, God is said to be holy, prompting Spurgeon to call it the Holy, Holy, Holy Psalm. In our outline, we've looked at the first five verses, the exaltation of the king's holiness, and the king would be God, of course. Then on page 225, Psalm 99, verse 6, we come to number two, examples of the king's holiness. So let's look at Psalm 99, beginning in verse 6. It says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. So Moses, Aaron, and Samuel are used as three representatives or examples of Israel's of heroes, and they demonstrate that this holy God has a relationship with Israel in connection with these three. And it says that Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. Now think about these three. After the golden calf incident, of course, and that involved Moses and Aaron, after that golden calf incident, God said that he would destroy the nation. But Moses prayed, and God didn't destroy them. Aaron interceded for Israel in his capacity as the high priest, going into the Holy of Holies. In Samuel's time, God viewed the people's calling for a king as a rejection of himself, but Samuel interceded for them. So in all three cases, these are people who interceded for Israel. And they cried out to God, and so they called upon the Lord. And then the next phrase, and he answered them. So that is also a reminder that God, of course, is sovereign. He is ruling, and yet we are told to pray. And some people find that perplexing, but it's a tremendous truth in Scripture that God does call on us to pray, call on Him, and that's part of His means of doing His work, and it certainly is true here. So whenever God desires to do a work, He stirs up people to pray, and that happened with these three. So verse 7, He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. Now, in particular, it would be Moses and Aaron that he's talking about here, that God spoke to them out of the cloud. And you remember the cloud that led them, the cloud hovered over the holy place in the tabernacle and so on. Now, Samuel didn't have that experience, but God did speak to him. Even as a little boy, remember when he was there at night and he heard Samuel, Samuel, and he thinks it's Eli, but it's God, and other times as well. So Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name, and they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. When others didn't obey, they did. Now, that's not to say that there were times they didn't obey. You have times when Moses didn't obey, struck the rock. You have Aaron's disobedience with the incident with the golden calf, and Samuel didn't obey God, and being the father that he should have been, and so on. But overall, what this is talking about, when the nation of Israel didn't obey God, they were following the Lord and calling on the people to follow Him. And so they kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. The nation was forgiving and spared judgment. Moses, Aaron, Samuel, all interceded for the nation. The nation was spared judgment and God forgave. But then it says, here he is a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. God forgives sin, but at the same time expresses abhorrence to it and disciplines his children when they are involved in sin. We as a New Testament believer are forgiven of our sin. Record is wiped clean, past, present, and future. And yet, that doesn't mean that we won't experience God's discipline. The Bible's very clear on that. When we sin, we can come under the discipline of God. And that then points out there is the judicial forgiveness, and then there is the family forgiveness of God. But that distinction is here in this verse. You are a forgiving God, yet an avenger of their deeds. Then we have verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. So the psalmist is calling on God's people to exalt him, praise him, lift him up, worship him at his holy hill. Holy hill, of course, is Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple was, and in particular the Holy of Holies. And then he goes on, for holy is the Lord our God. Now, for us as a New Testament believer, John chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, when Jesus was with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he said, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to be his worshiper. So we are not in this same situation as the Jewish people in the book of Psalms, where we would say, and worship at his holy hill. We don't have to go to a location to worship. We are called to come boldly into his presence, and we do that in prayer. And we worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit meaning not by rituals, but by inwardly and in truth. Worship is consistent with what God has given in his word. But it's a great way to end the psalm, to remind us to bring praise to the Lord and worship him because he is holy. And he is worthy of all worship and praise. That brings us to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 of 150. So this marks the two-thirds point in the book of Psalms. So the first sheet that you have on the notes in front of you on the table there tonight. Now Psalm 100 graphically captures the scene around God's heavenly throne. One in which worshipers are entering into his inner courts, bringing praise to their king. There is a hymn in the hymn book, an old hymn, that is really very closely based on this psalm. It's All People That on Earth Do Dwell, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. And as I was looking at that song and looking at the psalm, I realized we haven't sung it in quite a while. So I've chosen it as the first hymn for Sunday morning because it's so good. The words are so good. It's such a good putting, kind of like a paraphrase of Psalm 100. In the days of the Reformation, that song was called the Old Hundredth and taken from the title of Psalm 100. So the song during the Reformation was called the Old Hundred. It was a psalm that the Puritans, pilgrims loved when they came to America. It was part of their worship to very often read and sing Psalm 100. I put a quotation from Charles Spurgeon here. It says, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." Good thought. It does have a superscription, a unique superscription, the only psalm that has this superscription, a psalm for thanksgiving. So it's not so much that it's a psalm to be read on that day in November when the United States has a holiday called Thanksgiving, but it's a psalm to be read and sung throughout the year to remind us to give thanksgiving. Well, our outline, we have number one, how to give thanks, and that's verses 1 and 2. And, of course, stop and think about it. When someone does something special for us, we sometimes ask, what can I do to show them appreciation? And that's not always easy to answer for concerning some people. Well, how much more difficult is it to know how do we give appreciation and thanks to God? So the psalmist answers that question. First of all, we can shout, and that's in verse 1. It says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness," and so on. But shout joyfully. The idea of shout joyfully, rather than shout angrily, shout selfishly, and rather than just keep it bottled inside, the psalmist is saying, we're to express it. We're to bring it in praise to whom? The king. In this psalm, God is pictured as king. And so it's the idea, countries that have a king are known for the fact that when the king goes into a crowd, the people are joyfully welcoming him, and a shout goes up saying, "Long live the king." And it's kind of that kind of shout that's being referred to here. It's to ascribe to him joyfully that he is our king. We are excited about who he is, and we are excited about what he has done. And that's what the pilgrims did at Thanksgiving, the first Thanksgiving. And I'm sure they read this psalm at the service that they had that day, was to exuberantly give him praise and thanksgiving for who he is and all he has done. Now, it's all the earth that is told to declare allegiance to God and joyfully sing to him. It's people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And as we take the gospel to peoples, for the first time then, people from those groups are in this great, great choir of all peoples that are singing and shouting praise to him. Put another quote from Charles Spurgeon on your sheet there. "Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for his mercies." And certainly true. So how can we give thanks? How to give thanks? We can shout. Number two, we can serve. The next phrase is in verse 2, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Now, when this Hebrew word that's translated serve here is used of serving God, it refers to serving him through worship. The Hebrew word serve is connected to the concept of worship. Then think about how that thought is expanded for us in the New Testament in Romans 12:1, where we are told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. So there you have the connection of a spiritual service of worship. So the beginning of our service is worship. But then there's other forms of service, ministering to people, sharing the gospel, and all of these different ways. And that is done as a form of worship as well. When if you're making food for someone who's had surgery or something, and you're doing that to the Lord, there is an aspect of that that is worship to the Lord, because you are bringing it in praise to the Lord as well as help that person. When you're teaching a Sunday school class or music or what, all kinds of ways that we serve, there is the service aspect, but as a believer, it is involved in worship of Him as well. So it's a very important element of how do we give thanks. We can shout and we can serve the Lord. That's a way of giving thanks. And it says, with gladness, instead of a grumbling spirit, instead of a spirit of drudgery, it's a spirit of gladness. God, I love You, and I want to serve You in this way, and I'm happy to serve You in this way. Then number three, we can come. And that's the next part of verse 2. Come before Him with joyful singing. So the same idea, shout joyfully, serve with gladness. Come before Him with this heart that is just overflowing with music, a joyful singing. Coming before Him in our prayer time, in our worship, and so on. Well, turning the page, we have on page 227, why give thanks? And he has great words here about why we should give thanks. It says in verse 3, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. First of all, we are to know that the Lord Himself is God. That's know in the sense of experiencing, not just being completely mentally assured of the truth, but there is an experiential aspect of this as well. That is not just a head knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge of who the Lord is. So the point is, we must know whom we are thanking. When you read the story of the pilgrims at the first Thanksgiving, they knew who they were giving thanks to. And how ridiculous it is in our day and age when it's taught in some books that they were giving thanks to the Indians. They knew who they were giving thanks to. And they knew Him experientially. It was the Lord God Himself. Hold on here and turn to 1 Kings 18. I was struck in looking at some cross references. I was struck by 1 Kings 18, 36 to 39, in the prayer of Elijah. 1 Kings 18, 36 to 39. Elijah, when he was on Mount Carmel with that contest with the prophets of Baal. And look at how he talks about knowing the Lord. Verse 36, 1 Kings 18. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and I have done all these things at Your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God. So the emphasis there on knowing that the Lord is God is just really on Elijah's mind. He says, and that You have turned their heart back again, Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." So Elijah prayed that they would know who He is. And then they see that happen, and they cry out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Well, turning back here to verse 3 of the old 100th, Psalm 100, that know that the Lord Himself is God. With the deepest personal conviction, worshipers must know that the Lord, our God, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, is the one true living God. You might connect with that. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, but he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that's part of why we give thanks, because we know who He is. And he follows that up in the next phrase of verse 3. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Now, it's easy to look at that and identify it as speaking of creation. After all, that's what He did at creation, was make us. But probably, in this context, it's not speaking of creation. It's probably, in this context, more specifically, saying He made us, Israel, to be His people. It fits the context better. So He made us, Israel, to be His people. He started with Abraham and gave Abraham a son, then a grandson, then gave that grandson 12 sons, and so expanded Abraham into a nation, into a family. And those 12 sons became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes and grew into a nation. And that's probably what he's referring to here when it says He who has made us be, and you'll see the context in the next part of the verse. Now, of course, for us as a New Testament believer, we are not Israel, but He has done something remarkable for us. He has made us His body. John 17, verse 16, Jesus in His high priestly prayer talks about Israel, the people of God, being a flock, being sheep. But in John 17, 16, He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also." The Gentile, the church, is the other flock, the other sheep that He must bring. And so, in a real sense, you can say of the New Testament believer, He has made us His people as well. Very important principle for us. So, it is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Now, there is a kind of a translation difficulty here with that phrase, "not we ourselves." Some translations read it "His." To give you an example, the English Standard Version might be better here, where it says, "We are His, we are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." The words "His" and "not" in Hebrew both sound very, very similar. And so many of the translators go with, instead of "not," with "His." And I do think that fits the context a little better. We are His, we are His people, we are the sheep of His pasture. So look at the next phrase, "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Sheep, of course, need care. They are the most vulnerable animal out there. They don't have a means of protecting themselves. They don't have claws. They don't have fangs. They don't even evidently have a good kick that could kick a lion or something when it is attacking. And so they are so vulnerable. And then if they if they are in the pasture and they're comfortable and they roll around on their back, they can't get up. And they're susceptible to parasites and all kinds of things. They need the care of a shepherd. And that's such a perfect analogy to use by the Lord of his people. We need his care. And so we are the sheep of his pasture. Turn over to Isaiah 40:11. Isaiah 40:11. Speaking of God as a shepherd for his people Israel, but you can also see how the principle applies to his people, the New Testament believer. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So you have such a picture of tender care and concern on the part of God for his flock. And I read that, and then I think of what Paul said in his position as an under-shepherd, said that I have cared for you like a nursing mother cares for her children. And so it's to be in the under-shepherds as well. Well, turning back to Psalm 100, we're his people and the sheep of his pasture. So why give thanks? Because if you're a Christian, you're his people. And you're his sheep. And he's taking care of you in his pasture. That brings us to number 3, an invitation to give Jesus thanks. An invitation to give thanks. That's in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And when it says enter into his gates, that's referring to the gates of the temple. Again, this was written by a Jewish person for the Jewish people. We are in the New Testament not connected with a building, with a place. Again, John 4. Jesus said, the day is coming when you will worship not in this mountain or that mountain, but in spirit and in truth. But the same principle applies. We come to God in prayer and in worship with thanksgiving. Yes, we come with our needs, our petitions, and so on. Other verses talk about that. But let's not exclude thanksgiving when we come to him. And his courts with praise for who he is and what he's done. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And the name speaks of his character, who he is. Then we get a glimpse of his character in verse 5. And we have number 4 on the outline, a final expression of praise in verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, I like the fact that verse 5 begins with the word for, kind of connecting us here. We've been looking at the joy. We're to come with thanksgiving and joy and so on. But the foundation for that joy in God's people is the character of God. And the character of God here is described as good, that the Lord is good. And with that goodness come two traits in the next line. His loving kindness is everlasting. So there's loving kindness and there is everlasting. Loving kindness, some translations translate that mercy. It is it's the word that just is sprinkled, the Hebrew word that's sprinkled throughout the Psalms and Proverbs. We've been seeing it over and over again, hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which is God's covenant law, love, his loyal love. He has a covenant with his people, and he is bound, and he has made promise that he will not leave us or forsake us. He has that loyal kind of love. which is this loving kindness. And, of course, it is everlasting. Now, in this hesed, this loyal love, there are two ideas. One, there is the idea of affection, that is, in the word. And God has affection and passion for his people. But secondly, there is the element of commitment, which is kind of the predominant element in the word, the commitment of the covenant. Not only does God have a feeling, but he has a commitment that he will not break. So, the theme of the psalm is thanksgiving. So, I have to ask myself and ask you, is my life characterized by thanksgiving to God? Or is it more characterized by grumbling, complaining, worrying, and you can fill out the list. We are told over and over and over again to give thanks to the Lord. Not just on Thanksgiving, but every day. Every day when we're praying, part of that time in prayer should include thanksgiving to God. And then times when we're with other people, to give thanks in the presence of other people to God and who he is and what he's done. So certainly one of the gems of the book of Psalms, and the church throughout the ages has often come to Psalm 100, especially at Thanksgiving time, but it should be all year. Well, turning the page, we come to Psalm 101. And this is an interesting psalm. I don't remember ever studying it before until I studied it for this tonight, and really was struck by some things here. I put some introduction to the psalm on your notes here, the first by Charles Spurgeon. This is just such a psalm as the man after God's own heart, that which is David, would compose when he was about to become king in Israel. It is David all over, straightforward, resolute, devout. There is no trace of policy or vacillation. The Lord has appointed him to be king, and he knows it. Therefore, he purposes in all things to behave as becomes a monarch whom the Lord himself has chosen. And that's what we're going to have in this psalm. Just as it's famous in American church history about Jonathan Edwards writing his resolutions. Well, you can say Psalm 101 are David's resolutions. And they are really, really striking. Then I put a quote here from Stephen Lawson. Psalm 101 reflects a passionate commitment to pursue personal integrity in all one does. As the king of Israel, David the author, determined to live righteously before God and the people, the psalm records David's desire to see integrity restored to the nation of Israel. Such a pursuit of integrity, he understood, must begin with his own life. Before he could desire to see it in others, David must first live it himself. And we're going to see David's desire to do that in this psalm. I think Psalm 104 could be pictured as having four layers to help us interpret and apply the psalm. The first layer would be David's resolutions. You can go through the psalm and you can see, oh yeah, David's resolving here and here and here. Oh, that's good. I like that. You also can come to the psalm and see it describing Messiah's future reign. Everything that David wanted in his person, in his character, that would then be reflected in how he ruled Israel. Every one of those is perfect in Christ, the Messiah. So there is that layer of describing Messiah's future reign. You can also see a layer of it's describing God's ruling throughout history. God has certainly ruled throughout history, ruled this world in the same way that David is desiring to do. And then lastly, it's describing how civil authorities should govern. And I think when we read that in the psalm, we have to say, uh-oh, because we're not seeing that today, I'm afraid. Well, I think you'll see what I mean as we go through this. The psalm does have a superscription, a psalm of David. Very simple. It tells us David wrote it. It doesn't tell us when he wrote it, but there will be a clue in the psalm as to when he wrote it. So the outline by Stephen Lawson, first of all, we have David's worship in verse 1. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. So there we have the word loving kindness again. Some translations translate it mercy. It's our Hebrew friend, Hesed again, that covenant love. And he links together loving kindness and justice. Now, justice here, the word justice, he's using it in the sense of dispensing what is due without prejudice or favoritism, that kind of thing. Now, there is a tension between mercy or loving kindness and justice. And we, of course, love the mercy, but we're not too excited about God pouring out justice. But we should sing just as much praise for his justice as we do for his mercy. Now, what David is doing, this is the beginning of his resolves. He is resolved to live and reign by loving kindness and mercy that he had observed in God, and also justice. That pouring out what is deserved, what is due, but without prejudice or favoritism. And he is resolved to have both. Now, I was really intrigued to learn that Martin Luther, when he wrote his commentary on Psalms, when he came to Psalm 101, it came out in the printed edition 80 pages on Psalm 101. Why do you think Martin Luther would write 80 pages of commentary on Psalm 101? Martin Luther, when he wrote those pages, was deeply concerned about the civil government of his day. And he wanted to expound this psalm as a listing of the qualities which every Christian in a position of authority in government should have. And so he just really poured it out for 80 pages, just strictly on that layer of this is what the government today should do, is have men who govern. And in our case, men and women who govern with such integrity. I then put a quotation here from Martin Luther. He said, what the psalm calls mercy and justice, and of course mercy there is loving kindness in the New American Standard Translation, is said not of the mercy and justice of God, but of the mercy and justice which a prince practices toward his servants and his subjects. Now, I do think I see it a little differently than Martin Luther. I do see in the psalm you can see it as God's mercy and justice, but Martin Luther was just really focusing on the civil government. He says, a prince and a lord must use both of these. If there is only mercy and the prince lets everyone milk him and kick him in the teeth and does not punish or become angry, then not only the court but the land too will be filled with the wicked rascals. All discipline and honor will come to an end. On the other hand, if there is only anger and punishment, or too much of it, then tyranny will result, and the pious will be breathless in the daily fear and anxiety. Turning the page, we come to verse 2. In verse 2, we have David's walk in verses 2 to 5. Verse 2, I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk in within my house in the integrity of my heart. He says, I will give heed to the blameless way. He's reflecting on the character of God, how God rules his people. But he's saying, if I'm going to be the ruler like I've seen that God is, it's going to have to start in my life. I'm going to have to give heed in my life to God's way. And he calls God's way the blameless way. And the idea of blameless, the blameless way is one that is faithful and obedient, one in which there's no blatant sin that you can shake your finger at and say, who's he to tell us what to do when he does that? And no unconfessed sin. It's not saying sinless, but it's a life that's living in God's way. And when there is failure, there is confession and moving back in God's way. So that's another of his resolutions, that in his life, he's going to give heed and live according to God's faithful and blameless way. But then he asks the question of God, when will you come to me? That's kind of unusual in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament it often speaks of going up to God, which would be, in the case of David's time, going up to worship in Jerusalem, and after Solomon built the temple, going up to worship at the temple. And so it's always people going to God. And yet here David asks, God, when are you going to come to me? So people have puzzled over that, and this is the verse that gives the clue into the timing in David's life when he wrote the psalm. Could it be that this is referring, or this was written out of that experience when David attempted to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem? And everything failed because, you remember, Uzzah reached out and disobeyed how God had instructed the Levites to handle the Ark of the Covenant. And everything stopped, and the Ark did not continue on its way to Jerusalem for a while. So it probably that's what David is referring to. Because the Ark was considered the presence of God. And so David had tried to bring God to Jerusalem in that sense, and it didn't work. And so now he's saying, when is this going to happen? When will you come to me? But then David continues with his resolves. He says, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. And David recognized that his spirituality had to be experienced and seen first at home. The way he is in private, the way he is with his family, before he can ever expect that it's going to be that way in public as a ruler of the people. He says, it's going to start here, start with me. So I will, making this resolve, walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Integrity is the word blamelessness. Again, it's not sinlessness, but it is a going in God's direction, and when we sin, we confess and get back going in righteousness. And then he gets specific. How can he walk in a blameless way in his house? Well, one of the big factors is, what are you looking at with your eyes? He says in verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. So I will keep away from my eyes those things that have no value. Now, certainly sinful things are in that category. But also things may not be considered sinful, but they're not helpful. And they also are worthless. And so he says, I'm going to keep those away from my eyes. David understood the close connection between his eyes and his heart. And whatever is before our eyes that is worthless, in David's terminology, can produce wickedness in our heart. And if David, if we are going to remain pure, we have to watch what we're looking at. Think about the times in Scripture where it specifically says that someone saw and then they got into trouble. Eve saw in Genesis 3:6. She saw the fruit. Lot saw in Genesis 13:10. Saw the plain of Sodom. Began to say, ah, I want that. David saw in 2 Samuel 11:2, he saw Bathsheba bathing and lusted after her. Of course, today, I mean, we have so much more, I think, that can come before our eyes that's harmful. We have TV, internet, movies, all kinds of stuff. Now, of course, there can be some good things on the internet, can be some good things on TV, and so on, but we know there's a lot of junk. And David says, I'm going to keep away the junk. I'm not going to let that into my home and watch it with my eyes. And so he made this resolve. He did what Job did in Job 31, verse 1. Very famous verse in Job. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. And that is a principle that is especially applicable to men because of our problem with our eyes. And David, now I would imagine you've already connected the dots here and said, but David didn't wind up living this way. That's the tragedy. He had some resolves, but he didn't keep on top of it. And he did fail. Did later confess, but sure had tragedy come as a result. Well, he continues in this resolve after no worthless thing before my eyes. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. And we learned in Psalm 97, verse 10, that there are things for the believer to hate. And we are to hate what God hates. And in this case, he says, I hate the work of those who fall away. In my edition of the Bible, in the New American Standard, in the column, the center column, where you have some references, in my edition of the Bible, and I think probably in most editions of the NAS, there are some notes occasionally about translation. And in my edition of the Bible here, where it says, I hate the work of those who fall away, it has a note concerning work that it could also be translated practice apostasy. I hate the practice of apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is leaving the truth that you have known. And so he says, I hate the apostasy of those who fall away. Those who have known the ways of God and have known God's word, but they fail to remain steadfast to God's word. David says, I hate it in me. And I hate it when I see it in others. And he says, it shall not fasten its grip on me. What a great resolution. That this departure from the truth of God that we know. He says, I'm not going to. My resolution is that it will not fasten its grip on me. Great resolution. Verse 4. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Perverse, the word perverse means inwardly crooked. It is the opposite of the blameless, the term blameless that we've seen earlier. It is to, kind of like the apostasy, it's to turn aside from what is known to be good and true and morally right. He says, when I see that starting in me, I'm going to say, no, I'm not going that direction. It shall depart from me. I will know no evil. And again, this word know, like we had before, is not just head knowledge, but it is internal. It's an experiential knowledge. And he is resolved to do whatever is necessary to prevent sin from getting a foothold in his heart. But again, he had the resolve, but he also had the failure. But what a reminder it is to us that the potential of the failure is out there. So therefore, Ephesians 6, we arm ourselves with the armor of God. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. David is going to do this because this is his responsibility as the king to govern the land. He has to rightly govern the nation. And so he says, just as God has mercy and justice, I'm going to govern with mercy and justice. And where there is evil, where there is breaking the law, where there is this kind of thing, in this case, he says, secretly slanders his neighbor. Now, no one is being arrested in America for secretly slandering their neighbor. You know, that's not very high on America's list of sins, obviously. But David had a different list. David says, you know, this is a problem. And so it's going to be dealt with. And so that neighbor, slight with that person who slanders his neighbor, I'll destroy. The next part of verse 5, no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart. Haughty look is a proud look, pride and arrogance and so on. Arrogance is supposing that we are able to handle everything in life by ourselves without God's help, without God's people. We're entirely self-sufficient. And this is a burden on David's heart because he had seen what it had done in people's lives. And so he says, a person with a haughty look and an arrogant heart, that one I will not endure as well. He is resolving to govern with mercy, but also with justice. Well, I think that's where we will close tonight. And so next week we'll put in page 230 on verse 6, continuing with David's resolves. Well, we want to close with prayer, and